Someone asked me the other day how they could pray for me. I'm still fighting this nagging cough and stuff from having the flu right after Christmas, and so I wouldn't mind your prayers with that, so you're just going to have to excuse me having to stop and get a drink to get that throat cleared of mine cleared out. And I know how I need to pray for you today. Since I don't have anything else to do this afternoon, and I'm resuming our series in the book of Nehemiah. I finished preaching from chapter 6 the last Sunday in November, and since I don't have anything else to do this afternoon, I thought I'd just finish the book and go the rest of the way today, and I've got nothing else to occupy my time. And so I figured you wouldn't mind if I went ahead and just preached the rest of the book today, right? That all right? That was a trap statement that I made, too, because if you said no, I would go, what, you unspiritual, you know, or something? And so I could have fun with you. All right. As I said, last fall, I began preaching from the book of Nehemiah. And since we had all of the Christmas and New Year's holidays and then we had the revival services last weekend, just to kind of click our brains back into focus, remember that Nehemiah was an exile in what was Babylon and has now become the Persian Empire. And he's an officer, a cupbearer before the king. And God puts on his heart to go back and to restore the city of Jerusalem, the home of his ancestors, and specifically to rebuild the walls so that the city would not be left open to attack. And so we examined the rebuilding of the wall. I had Martin at the beginning of the service go back into chapter 6 and read the conclusion of the rebuilding of the wall and how it was completed miraculously in 52 days, in spite of the fact that they had opposition, enemies on the outside and enemies from within that didn't want to see the project completed. So, in chapter 6, the wall was completed. That was phase 1, rebuilding the wall. In chapter 7, phase 2, which is the title of our message today, phase 2 begins. But now, instead of rebuilding the wall, the focus of the book for the rest of the way is on rebuilding the people. It would have been easy. It would have been, in fact, understandable for Nehemiah, after the wall had been finished, to say, I need a vacation. I need a break. I need to go someplace tropical. I need to sit on a tropical beach, prop my feet up, and just chill out. But he understood that he had a far greater responsibility than just getting the wall rebuilt. So what we have here in chapter 7 is a pivot point of changing the focus of the book from rebuilding the wall to rebuilding the people. Now, I want you, before we get into the text, I want you to just, if you have your Bible open in front of you to Nehemiah 7, I want you just to kind of cast your eye down the page. And what jumps out at you when you look at chapter 7? What do you see? What's the dominant thing? A list of names and a number of the family members that descended from those names. And Martin is praising the Lord right now that I did not have him stand here and read all of chapter 7 and go through those names. And you can praise the Lord today as well, but I'm not going to go through all of that either. When you just scan it, you go, well, that's certainly not the most exciting chapter in Nehemiah. And it's one that you're tempted to run right by and pass. In fact, if you pick up various commentaries on the book of Nehemiah, you'll find that chapter 7, in a number of commentaries, the writer of the commentaries don't even address what's happening there. But you know me. While I'm not going to go into all the names and stuff, and frankly, a lot of these folks, other than their mention here, and this same list is also found in Ezra 2, other than that, we don't know anything about them. But there are some lessons we can gain from this chapter. A chapter that is filled with names from the past. So let's kind of ease into this. And we're going to see what's going on first in Nehemiah's heart. Nehemiah, first of all, instead of laying on that tropical beach there, doesn't that make you feel warm and nice? Instead of laying there on that tropical beach taking a vacation, Nehemiah is possessed by a concern for their protection, the protection that the people needed. If you go back to Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 2, Nehemiah receives some people into the king's court, and he receives them, and they're coming back from Jerusalem. And in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 2, you can go back there and you can read where Nehemiah wrote, "I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem." But don't you note there that his chief concern, while he was concerned about the well-being of the state of the city of Jerusalem, the physical state, first and foremost on his heart was he had concern about the Jewish people. Nehemiah, when you hear his name, if you know his story, you always think of rebuilding the wall. But if you ask Nehemiah what he cared most about, it wasn't bricks and mortar and stone. It was flesh and blood. It was his kinsmen, his people. And so, folks, before I even go further into this point, we need to remember that we must never prize buildings over bodies. We must never think that projects are more important than people. The structure in which we live or worship, those structures, are always secondary to the souls who enter those things. And so, let's begin to look at this concern Nehemiah had for the people's protection. You know, whatever safeguards we build into our homes, our lives, our churches, those safeguards never release us from the responsibility that Paul reminded us of in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. In Ephesians 6:18, Paul said that we have the responsibility to, quote, "to be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." We're to be on alert with all perseverance, with all faithfulness for the saints. We're to watch over everyone. We are charged by God to bring petitions, to pray for his people that he has put in our lives. So let's look at Nehemiah chapter 7, the first three verses. "Now it came about when the wall was rebuilt, and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, and the singers and the Levites were appointed, that I put Hanani, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Then I said to them, "Do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they are standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors. Also appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his post and each in front of his own house." One of the first things we see here is that protection involves priorities. No verse or word in the Bible is there by accident. And in verse 1, Nehemiah says, "Hey, after the walls were completed and I'd set up the doors," did you notice what he did first? He made sure that the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed. This is the group of workers, of ministers, who were to oversee the aspects of the temple and the worship and leading God's people in worshiping God. These were the people that were appointed to serve to the religious needs of the nation. You can go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 9, and you can see that it was the gatekeeper's duty to keep watch over the house of God, to open and close the doors of the temple courts, to invite the people to come and meet with God. I want you to pay attention to why this is important. Nehemiah, having completed the rebuilding of the wall, is now having to oversee the protection of the people. But to do that, notice he did not first turn to a politician. He didn't turn to the captain or the general of the military. He understood that it had to begin with the men of faith. You see, if the spiritual security of a people is not guarded, then the physical security of the people is of no importance whatsoever. For all has already been lost. Notice also what happens, that when it comes to the protection of the people, that it not only involves priorities, making sure they were focused on the right things, the things of God, but protection also involves personnel. Look at verse 2. "I put Hanani, my brother, and Hanani, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many." Now, Hanani is that brother of Nehemiah's that we met back in the opening chapter of the book. And somewhere along the line, he's picked up the burden that his brother Nehemiah had, and he's joined in the task. And Nehemiah puts his brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, in charge of the security of Jerusalem, of guarding the rebuilt walls. Now, I want you to mark the reasoning in Nehemiah's heart for his appointing his brother to this job. Was it nepotism? Well, I'm an important and powerful guy, and so I need to appoint my brother to give him a favor in the family. No, that was not why he got the job. Did you see it? "For he was a faithful man and feared God more than many." Hanani and Hananiah, they were men who served God and feared God more than just about everybody else. If you look at this in the ESV, the English Standard Version, let me read that to you, that phrase in the ESV. "He was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many." What made Hananiah the right men for this job was the fact that they were godly men. What made them stand out as secular leaders were not skill and political savvy. Hanani stood out because of his relationship with God. If you want to protect the people, you got to have the right personnel. And there are two things that you look for in leaders: reliability and reverence. So we've seen that protection involves priorities, putting God first. Protection involves personnel, putting the right people, people whose heart and passion things of God. And then thirdly, we see protection involves partnership. So once Nehemiah has appointed and secured the proper leadership, now it's time to give instructions for the defense and protection of the various parts of the city. Go back and look at verse 3 again. He said, "Don't let the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot, and while they're standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors. Also appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his post and each in front of his own house." He gave the gatekeepers specific instructions about guarding those critical points of entry. But notice, the men of the city each had a post, a place to guard, and that post was in the area in which he lived. How are you at guarding? Men, how are you at guarding your family? I'm not talking about against a burglar or a home invasion. Are you guarding the hearts of your spouse, your wife, your children? Ladies, if you don't have a husband, are you guarding the hearts of those God has blessed you with? Children, are you guarding your hearts? You see, it begins with yourself and extends to others. But we're all partners in encouraging one another in our walk with the Lord and sounding the alarm against danger. And we all have a partnership to go to battle, spiritual battle, one for another. Nehemiah knew that if there was not physical protection from the people who had built the walls, that there was no purpose in the walls if they were not willing to guard them. Listen to me, Brown Deer Baptist Church. If in our homes and in our church, if we do not stand guard over what God has accomplished in our lives already, know this: the enemy can still come in and take it over if we don't stand guard. So in chapter 7, we can learn from Nehemiah's concern for their protection. There's one more second point I want to share with you from this chapter, and that is that we have a connection to the past. Having set up the security details for the protection of the city and its inhabitants, Nehemiah records then the next difficulty he faced. In verse 4, did you see what he says? "Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built." Much of the workforce that had gone into rebuilding the wall actually didn't live in Jerusalem proper. They lived out in the suburbs. They lived in the Mequons and the Brookfields and the German towns. They were outside the county line. They were outside the city wall. Well, that's a problem. You've got a very large city, you got these walls, and there's hardly anybody living inside the city. And the reason why very few people are living inside the city, because the houses are still in terrible shape. There's really no place to live. So Nehemiah understood that all the work would have been in vain if they didn't repopulate the city of Jerusalem. But he didn't want to just invite anybody in. This was God's city. This is a place where God's house was. And so Nehemiah knew that Jerusalem needed to be repopulated by the descendants who had populated the city before the Babylonians had destroyed it and carried them away. So with that in mind, you come to verse 5. Then God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogies. In other words, we need to do a census and find out who's descended from the original inhabitants of Jerusalem. And we need to bring those families back. Well, the process was providentially aided because Nehemiah discovered the record of the census. You know, they didn't have Ancestry.com where you could go on the internet and look up your great-great-great-grandfather like some people can do today and see the whole family tree. But a book was found. And he says, then I found the book of genealogy of those who came up first, in which I found the following record. And the remainder of the chapter, with the exception of the last part of the last verse, is taken up with what was found in that register, in that registry. This was a link to the past. And this link to the past served the present purpose of the work of Nehemiah. And I'm bringing this before you because we need to be reminded at times of how important the work of those who in the Lord, of those who came before us, was. And that we are in part the product of their work. And as they received a holy charge to go and make disciples, that charge, that mantle, has been passed to us. And we are charged with passing that to those who come after us. You know, we celebrated. Yay, we paid off this building. And that's a joyous thing. But remember, there are some folks that were here before some of us that first had the vision, that first labored and sacrificed, and they're not here. Some of them are with the Lord. Some of them, life circumstances have moved them somewhere else. But that's a legacy, a charge. And we carry that same today. I was startled many years ago to learn from a great uncle of mine that I didn't know very well. My dad's mom passed away with cancer when my dad was 11. She drank herself to death, gave herself liver cancer, severe alcoholic. So many of you know that story about my family. Well, anyway, as a result of that, I was growing up as a child, I really didn't know my grandmother's family. One of my grandmother's brothers, a great uncle of mine, through the strange events of Hurricane Katrina wiping out his home, in fact, his whole town, it doesn't exist anymore, in South Louisiana, way down south of New Orleans. Red Cross evacuated him and his invalid daughter to the town we were in rural Texas. And he shows up, and And I got to know him before he passed away. And he was saying, "Wow, this is really something that you're a pastor." And I tell Uncle Hub, "Well, and how so? What do you mean?" And Uncle Hub said, "Because I remember as a little boy praying, my grandmother praying, that one of her descendants would become a pastor one day." I had no clue. 5 generations before me. There was a woman who would go out under a tree in her yard. It was her prayer tree. And would sit there and pray. And one of her prayers that my great uncle said he remembers his grandmother praying all the time was that, "Lord, call one of my descendants one day to full-time ministry." You've got heritage. You've got legacy as well, I'm sure, in the faith. There's probably someone that's prayed for you to come to Christ that loved you. Someone you may not even know about so far in your past. So it's important that we hold on to those links to the past, because what those links do for us are these things. Their similarities can establish us. When we look at those who came before us, we'll see similarities between their lives and our lives. As I said, you can go back to Ezra chapter 2 and you can see basically the same list of people. And for these people in Nehemiah's day, when they look back and they were like, "So that was my great-grandfather's name. And this is who he was." And they could think back through the generations and they didn't have to go, "Well, what do God's people look like? What's a godly person look like? How do we know a godly person when we see one?" They can look back and go, "There's some examples that I can look to." It's nice and wonderful and awesome that we have the Word of God to guide us. But you have more than that. It can be a family member from your past. It can be just a godly saint that's not related by blood to you other than the blood of Jesus. But yet, it was your spiritual mentor. You can look back to them and see the example. And so those similarities can help establish us in the faith. Their stories can encourage us. Look at how the list begins. Go to verse 6. "These are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city." The people in Nehemiah's day, they had made a journey from Babylon back to Jerusalem. But their forefathers, many of them, had been carried away as exiles, and they escaped. And where did they do? What did they do? They came back to the ruins of Jerusalem. And they had endured the dark and difficult decades of the exile. These were the pioneers in the glory that had seen the glory days of the past of Jerusalem, and were now longing in their old age to see it restored. When you open yourself up to your spiritual past, you link yourself to the warp of history, and you begin to see the role that you have within the drama of God's redemption for humanity. And you start to understand who God has established you to be in His kingdom. And the last thing I want you to see in this chapter is how their sacrifices can educate us. If you go to the end, towards the end of this long list of people, you find there a record of the contributions that were made to the rebuilding of the temple when the exiles first returned. That story about the rebuilding of the temple you can find in the book of Ezra. For instance, you can look at verse 70 where it says, "Some from among the heads of the fathers' households gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, and 530 priest garments." You can look down at verse 72 that adds, "That which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,000 silver minas and 67 priest garments." But here what we got is a record of people who, although most of them were not wealthy at all, gave sacrificially to see the temple restored and the worship of God begun again. And as Nehemiah and his contemporaries went through these records, they understood. That work would not have been possible without the sacrifices of those that preceded them. That their current accomplishments are built upon the shoulders of those who went before them. It's important to know your heritage in the faith. There was a farmer one day whose farm lay on the edge of a forest. And he liked to take walks to refresh himself in the forest. And one day he was going through the forest and he noticed that there was this young eagle that had fallen from its nest and it was lying on the ground. It hadn't learned to fly yet. And so he picked up the eagle and he took it home with him. Back to the farm. On his farm, he raised turkeys. And so he put the eagle in the pen with the turkeys. The young eagle soon began imitating the turkeys. When the poultry feed was thrown out there, the eagle would scratch on the ground and eat the seed and poultry feed off the ground. This went on for a while and the eagle grew up. And one day, a naturalist was driving by the farm and he looked out there and he saw the strangest sight to behold. Here was this great big pen of domestic turkeys, and in the middle of them there was an eagle eating seeds on the ground. And so he went to the farmer and he said, "What's the deal?" And the farmer gave him the story. And the naturalist said to the farmer, "Hasn't the eagle ever learned to fly?" And the farmer said, "I've tried to teach that eagle how to fly, but it won't." So the naturalist picked up the eagle and he stood there in the pen and he pointed the eagle towards the sky and said, "You don't belong on the ground, you belong on the sky." And he tossed the eagle up, and the eagle just went splat on the ground. Eagle looked at him like, "Why'd you do that to me?" So the naturalist said, "Okay, we got to get the eagle up a little higher." So it took the eagle up on the roof of the barn. Got to the edge, pointed the eagle to the sky. Says, "Listen to me, bird. You are of the sky, not the earth." And did that. The eagle let out a squeal, a screech, a cry like an eagle, but it fell like a rock. Splat on the ground. Again, the eagle's giving that naturalist some really dirty looks. "Don't you know I belong on the ground? Why are you doing this?" So the naturalist bundled up the eagle, put him in his car, and he drove up to a high mountain and got up on top of the mountain, pointed that eagle towards the sky. The eagle's going, "Oh, great." "Fool me once, shame on me, on you. Shoot, fool me twice, shame on you. But this is getting ridiculous now." But just then, the eagle in the hands of the naturalist looked up in the sky, and he saw other eagles soaring, ones that were just like him. And soon he began to tremble with excitement, and he began to stretch out his wings and start them to flapping. And this time, when the naturalist flung him in the air, the eagle understood that he was of the sky, not the ground. And he soared. You get the point of what I'm saying? Hey, folks at Brown Deer Baptist Church, stop being turkeys. God's given us some eagles in our lives to teach us how to fly. Soar. Don't be a turkey. Let's pray. Father, Lord, at times I have to confess that I'm a turkey. I keep my head down looking at the things of the earth. But yet, Lord, we know that you have meant us for the sky to soar. And thank you for giving us those currently in our lives who are soaring and those from our past who soared to great heights as examples. And Lord, as we remember our heritage, we understand that that heritage has a purpose, and that is to point us to the future. During this invitation, God, Lord, my prayer is that you would help us turkeys stretch our wings and look upward. So we would see our place in your kingdom and what you call us to be, and that in obedience we would soar to the sky. Help the one that doesn't know you as Savior, that's never come to Jesus to be saved, that you would convict their heart, Lord, for any decisions that need to be made today. Whatever you're calling each person to do, Lord, as we open this invitation to respond to your word, may you bring those who will hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.